Our passage this morning comes from the book of Genesis, and we'll be reading from chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. I think the bulletin says 17 through 27. That's my mistake, so don't blame your elder, please. That's my mistake. And as you turn with me to Genesis chapter 7, I'm not sure what page that's on in the Chapel Bible, but I know it's at the front of the Bible, so it shouldn't take you too long to find it. And any time we preach a one-off sermon, it's good to do a recap, to back up a little bit, to orient ourselves, to get our bearings in the Bible. And it's not often that we can back up to the beginning. So I'm going to take this opportunity to just give us a quick run-through to help us understand what's happening in this passage in the bigger picture. I know most of you are very familiar with Genesis chapter 1. It's the amazing story of God's creating the heavens and the earth in a matter of 6 days, creating the earth there and creating it good. And, of course, he created man upright. Man was good, too. But then man fell into sin. He was tempted by Satan, and he fell under the curse. But the first action of God was to say, don't worry, I will provide a Savior. I will redeem a portion of mankind for myself. And then we read the story of Cain and Abel, which gives us a clear distinction between the line of the elect and the line of the wicked. Of course, as we just read, Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain did not. And of course, we remember that terrible story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And then God provided Seth after that to ensure that the godly line would continue. And so between this portion of Genesis and where we are today, we really read of a number of generations of people. And it's estimated that there were about 1,500 years between the time of creation and the fall and the time of the flood. And what we read in that time is that the godly line had started to mix with the wicked, and that immorality was increasing across the earth. And so we pick up in our passage this morning, the Lord had told Noah to gather all of the animals, to bring both male and female, to gather them, to preserve the species. He instructed Noah to build an ark. Noah had likely been building it for years and years and decades, and God had warned Noah multiple times that he was going to destroy from the earth every living thing except those that were with him in the ark. And so in verse 16, after the ark was finished, Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark as God had commanded them. And so just before the rain starts to fall, we read that God shuts them into the ark. Ominous words before the flood. And so we'll pick up this morning in chapter 7, verse 17, as the flood begins. Please give your attention to God's word. It is holy. It is infallible. It is true. It does not err. It does not wander from the truth. We can trust it. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit, all of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air, They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So far, the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it, and may he be pleased to bless the preaching. Let us go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning by your Spirit and by your Son. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit here to be among us. There is little we can do without your Spirit, Father. We need him, and so we pray that you would show us the truth that you have prepared for us in your inspired word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm a big fan of sea stories. I was a big fan of The Perfect Storm and of the story of the Titanic. I have a hard time passing up a good sea story. If you give me a book about a boat on the ocean, there's a good chance that I'll read it. Well, recently, I read the story of the USS Indianapolis. I'm sure some of you know that story. It's a terrifying story, really. The Indianapolis was a 600-foot U.S. naval cruiser, and it was commissioned to carry the first of two atomic bombs to the South Pacific during World War II. And after a successful delivery, just 2 days after the delivery on July 30th, 1945, shortly after midnight, the Indianapolis was struck by the torpedo of a Japanese submarine. On the ship sank in just 12 minutes. Approximately 300 men either died in the explosion or went down with the ship. What that meant was that approximately 900 U.S. sailors found themselves swimming in the middle of the South Pacific Ocean in the middle of the night. Well, many of these men were injured or burned from the explosion, from the accident. They were all covered in a mixture of oil and fuel from the sinking ship. They would have had a very difficult time seeing in the middle of the night, being covered with this sheen. Every breath that they took would have been nauseating. They would have been smelling burning flesh, burning metal. They would have been hearing the cries of dying and drowning sailors. And to make matters worse, sharks began to pick off the swimmers one by one. Well, as the first morning's sunrise came, it brought relief. It meant that the feeding time was over. But by noon, what had become their source of relief, the sunlight, had become their next source of torture as it baked these sailors who had no protection from its harmful rays. And so they anticipated the cool of the evening. They were anticipating the relief from the sun's harmful rays. But as the sun started to set, the relief quickly turned to horror as once again the sharks returned. And the cycle continued for 4 days straight. And when help finally arrived, less than 300 men had survived the ordeal. That's 300 out of 1,200, 300 out of 900 who were in the water. Now, this was a story that I couldn't put down. It was a book that I just couldn't stop reading, and I think it only took me a few days to read it. It was terrifying, really, but it was gripping. There was something very compelling about the details of this disaster, and I'm sure you can all relate. We're all drawn to the details of a disaster. It's why when we're driving on a highway and we see an accident, it takes everything we have to not want to look. Well, I wonder if you've ever considered the details of the flood in the book of Genesis, the horror that must have ensued as the waters were rising. Now, this is no doubt the greatest natural disaster that has fallen upon mankind, and yet God tells us the story of the flood in just 8 verses. He tells us the most horrific natural disaster ever, and he tells it to us in less than a paragraph, really. Why doesn't God give us any detail? Surely he could have written a bestseller here. In one sense, he did, of course, with the Bible, but God doesn't give us gripping details of the flood. He gives us a simple, straightforward account. And I think God does this because he doesn't want us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the details of the flood. He wants to point our attention toward the essence of the flood. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the essence of the flood in the Genesis narrative? Well, the first thing we need to realize is that the flood was not random. The flood was not just a natural disaster, a meteorological anomaly, as it were. Of course, all of us here know that there is no such thing, that even Superstorm Sandy and Hurricane Katrina were true acts of God. We believe that, surely. But unlike these weather events, these disasters, God himself tells mankind with his own voice that the flood was his doing. God tells Noah 5 times before we get to our passage that he's going to destroy the earth. And he mentions specifically twice that it will be through a flood. God wants us to know that the flood was his doing. Well, the second thing we need to note about this passage about the flood is that the flood was not a random act of violence. It was not God having fun destroying his creation. Remember, God created the earth and he called it good. He created man and he called him good. God wants us to know that the flood was an act of his judgment. And it was a deserved act of his judgment. God gives us just a brief account of the flood because he wants to focus our attention to the essence of his judgment. And this morning, we'll take a look at 3 essential facts about the flood, which will point us to the essence of God's judgment. Essential fact number 1 is that God's judgment is comprehensive. God's judgment is comprehensive. Now, it's no secret that there exists a wide range of opinions as to the veracity of this flood account. And we could divide the camps of opinions really into 3 categories. You have those who believe that there really was no flood at all, that this narrative is actually allegorical, it's mythological. It perhaps contains some spiritual truth that we need to pay attention to, but we really can't believe that there was actually a flood. And believe it or not, both atheists and Christians, there are Christians who fall into this category who believe that the flood did not actually occur. And this argument really flies in the face of both scientific and cultural evidence, which points to a massive flood that took place in many different parts of the world at the same time. Next, we have a camp which believes that there was actually a flood. They would say that we do recognize that this passage really doesn't indicate that we should interpret it any other way than it being a historical narrative. And they would say, surely, yeah, a flood happened, and we see evidence of that. But it seems too unlikely that there was really a worldwide flood. So I think they would say it's much more likely that this was a localized flood, that it took place in the Middle East, it killed all of man, but it didn't have to go all the way around the world because we don't have any reason to believe that man had traveled much further. And so this would be those who believe that the flood was just a partial flood. And then we have the camp that believes that the flood was a global flood, that it covered the entire earth. This is the camp that I am in, and it is the position that I would encourage you to consider as well. It's not just because scientific evidence increasingly points to a worldwide flood. It's not just because this is the orthodox position of the church, and it has been since the flood account. No, but it's because that this is the plain sense of the text as we read it. You really have to try to make this passage say that this flood didn't cover the entire earth. And this is also the position of our Lord in the New Testament when he refers to the flood in the Gospel of Matthew. He agrees with this text entirely. Well, regardless of your position of where you fall today, what your opinion is of the flood, there is one thing that we must all agree on, and that is that the language of the Bible, which is used to describe the flood, is comprehensive language. The text reads, "All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth, everything on the dry land. He blotted out every living thing." Friends, this is comprehensive language, isn't it? All, whole, every. Those are the words we use to describe things that are comprehensive. And the message that God wants us to hear this morning is that nothing escaped the flood. Nothing escaped the flood because there was nowhere to go, really. I think if we were to ask Noah about the flood, he would say, "It was big enough. It was big enough. Didn't you read? It covered all the land and killed all living things." Noah would say that the flood was comprehensive. The point is that nothing escaped. Nothing could have escaped the flood. Why do you suppose that there is such skepticism surrounding the flood account? I think it's because of what the flood ultimately points to, isn't it? The flood was really just a foreshadow of God's final judgment. And man will do everything he can to escape God's judgment. And if the Genesis flood was truly a comprehensive act of God's judgment, then it must point to a final judgment from which there will be no escape. It's only natural for guilty men to try to escape judgment, isn't it? It's not just unbelievers who attempt to escape God's judgment. We do the same thing, don't we? What's your first response when you see sin in your life? If you're like me, you usually try to rationalize it. Maybe put the blame on somewhere else, figure out why it is that you sinned, trying to point God's attention somewhere else. Or maybe you minimize it. Maybe you think to yourself, "Well, this isn't murder. This isn't adultery. This isn't really theft. It's just a thought that I had. It was just fleeting. It's not that bad." Isn't this just us trying to avoid God's judgment? Maybe you try to do more good than bad. Maybe when you recognize the ways in which you fail to stand up to God's standard, you think, I'll do better next time. I lied this time, but I'll be honest next time. And that's your first step when you recognize sin. It's not to reflect on your sinful nature and to beg for mercy, but it's to think that you can somehow earn your way out of God's judgment. But the flood tells us that we can't escape. There is no escaping God's judgment. We will all be judged for all that we do because God's judgment is comprehensive, just like the flood was comprehensive. Well, our second essential fact number two, tells us why it is, if we are guilty before God, why it is that we would want to escape God's judgment. Essential fact number two tells us that God's judgment is destructive. God's judgment is destructive. The word flood says it all, doesn't it? Those of you who have had just a minor flood in your basement can attest to how scary water can be when it's somewhere you don't want it to be, where it's somewhere you least expect it to be. It may not even be harming you, but you think of your property and the damage, and it can really just upend your whole sense of security. Water is one of those strange things. It's a good gift from God. It's necessary for all of life. He's pleased to give it to us. But at the same time, water is and can be one of the most destructive and dangerous elements on the planet. If you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you might know of the view from the top of Mount Washington. It's an incredible view. You look out over the city, you see the three rivers converge, and you can see the Steelers Stadium and the Pirates Stadium, and now there's a soccer stadium, and you have all the high-rise buildings in front of you. I'd like you to imagine that you're there. You're on the top of Mount Washington. You're there with your family. And you're there with half of Pittsburgh and thousands of animals, deer, rabbits, squirrels. And you're there because it's been raining hard for 3 straight weeks. And the rivers are swollen. The stadiums are underwater. All you can see is the top half of the UPMC building. And you're noticing homes and trees and bodies floating by in the water. And you're no longer wondering when the rain will stop, but you're wondering if the rain will stop. Imagine the horror. Was this not the experience of those who were consumed by the flood in the Genesis narrative? It's hard to say how long the flood actually took to destroy all of the living creatures, but I think our passage gives us some clues. I think we can say that it wasn't instantaneous. That seems to be what the text is saying here. It gives us some reason to believe that the flood account was a long and drawn-out act of God's destruction. Verse 24 caught my eyes. It said that the waters lasted 150 days on the earth, and I reflected on that. Why is it that the waters lasted 150 days on the earth? Some of you might know I have a boating background. I used to work on boats before I came to seminary, and so I started to reflect on some of the things that I had remembered. And I remembered that there had been one man who survived in a life raft for 63 days, and that was the longest that I had heard of. Well, I looked this up again, and I discovered that the record for survival in a life raft was held by a Chinese merchant sailor on a British ship in World War II. The ship had been sunk by a German U-boat, and he survived on a man-made life raft for 133 days. That's the longest account we have of someone surviving on a vessel that hadn't been prepared. What do you think it is that in verse 20, God tells us that the highest mountains are under 15 cubits of water? I think it's because all living things would have been climbing on top of each other as the water slowly rose to the top of the mountains. Commentators estimate that there were millions of people populating the earth by this time. Can you imagine the chaos that must have ensued? Well, the destructive nature of the flood was not just to serve judgment on the wicked. Surely it was for that. The experience that these people who were caught in the flood was well deserved, and it was surely a terrifying experience as they all looked at one another, saw the terror in each other's eyes, and knew that their death was coming. That was one of the main purposes of the flood. But it wasn't just that. The destructive flood also served as a warning to Noah and his family and to those who would repopulate the earth after the flood. And it serves as a warning for you and a warning for me. 150 days at sea would have been ample time for Noah and his family to reflect on the destruction that they had just witnessed. And they would have understood in a new way the destruction of God's final judgment. And as God has recorded the events of the flood for us, he wants us to reflect on the destructive nature of his final judgment. The New Testament says that God's final judgment is an eternal punishment, an everlasting destruction. It is a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. It is a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, the horror of the flood doesn't begin to compare to the horror of hell. Our text simply says that all flesh died. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing. They were blotted out from the face of the earth. I think this simple language points to the finality of God's judgment. It's as if he's saying, everything died, and that's it. And isn't this hell? It's final. There's no leaving hell. At this point, many people would be inclined to ask, how could a good God destroy his creation? How could a good God destroy men? Well, this question fails to consider one very important thing. It fails to consider God's perspective. And so we should ask ourselves, what is God's perspective? Why did God destroy his creation, that which he called good? Why did God destroy all of these men? Why does God send men to hell? Man, whom he created in his own image to reflect his own glory. Well, chapter 6 helps us understand why. It says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt and filled with violence. God destroyed the earth because it was corrupt and it was violent. Friends, when God looks at the earth today, what is it that he sees? Does he see the violence of our culture? Do you think he doesn't see the greed of the nations? Chapter 6 also tells us that in those days, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. God sends people to hell because their hearts are evil. And when God looks at your heart, what is it that he sees? When you look at your heart, what do you see? The Bible says that no one is righteous. No, not one. Friends, if you can't see the sin that's in your heart, it's not because the sin isn't there. It's because you've been blinded by it. And if that's the case, beg the Lord would open your eyes. You may ask, why? Why should I care? Why does it matter? If God's judgment is comprehensive, if his judgment is destructive. Aren't we all doomed? Shouldn't we just eat and drink today before we die tomorrow? That's the attitude of most, isn't it? Well, friends, what if God's destruction isn't guaranteed for you? What if, even though God's judgment is comprehensive and it's destructive, what if God's judgment is also gracious? Isn't that what our passage is telling us? That God's destruction has grace. Essential fact number three about the flood, about God's judgment, is that his judgment is gracious. Verses 17 and 18 say, "The waters increased and bore up the ark. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters." Verses 23 and 24, "So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." In the midst of the flood, in the midst of destruction, Noah found grace. Why Noah? That's a fair question, isn't it? Why Noah? And after 7 months at sea, we can be sure that Noah was asking himself the same question. Why me, Lord? Why me? And perhaps, and I hope, that you've asked yourself that same question. Why me, Lord? After 150 days at sea, Noah would have been acutely aware of two things. He would have been acutely aware of God's grace, and he would have been acutely aware of his own sin. And he would have marveled that a just God could pass him by. And in that time, he would have remembered the words that God had spoken to him in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. God said to Noah, "Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you." And Noah would have tied those words back to the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, when he promised to send a Savior through the seed of the woman. A Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who brought the curse of sin and death on mankind, Satan. You see, when man fell into a state of guilt because of his own sin, God said to him, "Although you deserve death, although you deserve destruction, I will not leave you there. I will not forsake you. I will provide a sacrifice in your place." And as Noah reflected on the words spoken to him and the words that were spoken to Adam and Eve, and he saw the destruction all around him, and he realized that he and his family were the only humans left on the earth and that the Savior had not yet come, Noah would have understood that the Savior would have to come through his family. He would have understood that God's grace toward him was not just for him, but it was for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. How is it that Jesus is able to save sinners from destruction? It's only because Jesus received God's destructive judgment instead of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God did not forsake Noah. If you believe in Jesus, he does not forsake you. And this is because he did forsake his own son. 2,000 years ago, God's own son died on a cross, and he was placed in a grave. But God didn't leave him in the grave. Just as the waters of destruction raised up the ark, so God raised his son from the dead. And this was so that you might be raised up with him, united with him to eternal life. Friends, the essence of God's judgment is Jesus. God wants you to focus on the essence of his judgment because he wants you to focus on Jesus. God's judgment is comprehensive. You cannot escape. His judgment is destructive, and rightfully so. But friends, God's judgment is gracious. Because if you believe in Jesus, the destruction that you deserve has already been placed on the Son of God. You are no longer guilty of your sin. But if you do not know the Lord, God is calling you to focus on the destruction that awaits you. The destruction that we all deserve. It's eternal destruction. But there is good news. Because unlike the ark into which God invited just one man and his family, the Lord calls all men to himself for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this sober reminder of your judgment. It's hard to consider these things, especially in light of the many good blessings that you give us. It's so easy to forget that there is a judgment coming. It's so easy for us to be distracted by good things in this life, that we begin to neglect you. We begin to forget that the whole world needs to hear of salvation in Christ. Father, I pray that you would write this message on our hearts, that we would be more eager to share the good news. Father, I pray that for those who do not know you, you would use this message to convince them not only of the judgment they deserve, but of the grace you offer in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.